If you brought a Bible with you this morning or wish to access the Scriptures in another way, to a tablet or so forth, you can turn to Hebrews 5. You're also welcome to use one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 1003, as we return to our series in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be considering verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 5. And if you don't mind, if you would, and if you're able, would you stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word? Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus and what we learn of him in this passage. And we pray that you would give us hearts to hear and hearts to understand and to embrace the truth of Scripture this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I imagine you've had this experience. I know I certainly have, where someone has seen, let's say, a movie, and they just go on and on about how great this movie is. I can remember when Kai and I were students in seminary, when I was at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and one of my good friends had seen the film Dances with Wolves. He had seen that movie and he just came back, "Oh, it's the best movie I've ever seen," you know. So if you, and I'm not endorsing that movie, but we went and saw it, and you know, I kind of left, it was okay, you know, but it'd been built up. Maybe you love that movie and that's okay, but I'm certainly not endorsing it. But I just remember leaving thinking, okay, that was a letdown. I was all built up. This is just going to be the best movie I've ever seen. And it just wasn't. Or maybe someone has described to you a restaurant. "Oh, the food is fantastic and the service is impeccable." And so you're all excited and you're geared up. This is going to be the dining experience of a lifetime, and it's okay. And things have just been overhyped. Well, why do I bring that up or mention that experience? The danger, you know, because the danger of overhyping or reality doesn't meet expectation. Well, I think we've got the opposite problem this morning. We have the opposite problem. My concern as we look at Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, and quite honestly, my concern as a pastor is that I undersell what's being said about Jesus in Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. That I don't do a good enough job to help us understand better what the author of Hebrews wants to tell us about Jesus as the greatest high priest. The things that are said of him here. I think I should be getting some royalties, if not a commission, over the sale of the book by Dane Ortlund, Gentle and Lowly. I have pushed that book so much, I really think I need to write the guy and say, look, you need to cough up a little bit because I have increased your sales because I like that book so much. And I hope, if you're not reading it, I hope you get a copy and that you read it. Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. Dane Ortlund's the author, published by Crossway. Here's a statement he makes early in that book. He says, "It is impossible for the affectionate heart of Christ to be over-celebrated, made too much of, exaggerated. I'm going to read that again. It is impossible for the affectionate heart of Christ to be over-celebrated, made too much of, over-exaggerated. In other words, it's impossible for us to over-hype the heart of Jesus in the gospel. And so my concern is not to undersell him this morning as we look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Just recall, we'll mention this every week we're in Hebrews, the purpose of the book written to Jewish Christians who are having second thoughts. Perhaps they were considering giving up and turning back to Judaism. Perhaps there was persecution that was discouraging them. And they're asking the question, is it worth it? Is Jesus worth it? And the author of Hebrews basically says, are you kidding? Are you kidding me? Is Jesus worth it? Of course he's worth it. He's far better than angels. He's far better than Moses. He's far better than any high priest that's ever performed his duty. He is the great and final high priest. He's the better intercessor. He's the better compassionate go-between that you need. And so what I want us to see this morning from Hebrews 5, 1 through 10 is how that's so. How is Jesus the better high priest? And I think we'll see it in three ways. I'm going to sum it up in three ways for us this morning. Jesus is the better high priest because of his heart, because of his authority, and because of his mission. Because of his heart, because of his authority, and because of his mission. That's how and why he is the better high priest. So let's consider, first of all, how Jesus is the better high priest because of his heart, to which we've already alluded. Now, in considering chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we're actually in the middle, or we're early in the discussion of why Jesus is the better high priest. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4, and I'll look at those again with you now. We read, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to him, or draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We looked at that carefully a couple of weeks ago. And so there's a linkage, obviously, in verse 1, 4, right? There's the link in beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the author of Hebrews is saying this is what a high priest did and does. He offers sacrifices. And we're meant to see in these first four verses of chapter 5, an argument from the lesser to the greater, because what the author of Hebrews is doing at first is saying, okay, this is what the earthly high priest did, but everything he did, Jesus does exponentially better. That's his whole point in verses 1 through 4. And we're told plainly in verse 1, the duty of a priest, the job of a priest, the role of a priest was to represent men, represent people before God. You know, we've made the observation before, the king, God's designated king, was there to represent, in a sense, God to the people. Well, this is the role of the high priest, is the opposite, to represent the people before God. And he did so, in one way, by offering these gifts and sacrifices. That was the job of a high priest, to offer the perfect lamb. And you can't help but think of the Day of Atonement. That's the pinnacle of the job of the high priest, was that one day a year to enter the Holy of Holies and to sprinkle the blood of the unblemished lamb on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. That was his job, that go-between, to offer the sacrifices. But look at verse 2. He, this high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Here we get to the heart of the high priest. And again, there's meant to be a comparison here. We're meant to see Jesus, again, it's from the lesser to the greater, but what we read here is that the role of the high priest, the job of the high priest, was to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. To deal gently. Let me remind you, or at least to tell you that the word here for deal gently in the original language in the Greek, it's the only time this word is used in the whole New Testament. It's a specific term the author wants to use. And Dane Ortlund, in the book I've already referenced, Gentle and Lowly, says here of this verse and of this term, he says the idea here in 5 verse 2 is that Jesus does not throw his hands up in the air when he engages sinners. He is calm, tender, soothing, restrained. He deals with us gently. And of course, who is it with whom he deals so gently? Well, the passage says, with the ignorant and the wayward. And as we look at those descriptive terms, I believe it's safe to say that the author of Hebrews is casting a very, very wide net. In fact, John Owen, the great Puritan pastor, who I believe, and many others believe, I'm not alone in this by any stretch, has written the definitive commentary on the book of Hebrews. It's like 7 volumes as he unpacks practically every word of this epistle. He says here of this phrase, the ignorant and the wayward, he says, no sort of sinner is excluded from an interest in the care and love of our compassionate high priest, but only those who exclude themselves by their unbelief. I'll read that part of that again. No sort of sinner is excluded from interest in the care and love of our compassionate high priest. In other words, this covers the whole gamut of sin and sinners, is what Owen is saying. There's no sin too great. There's no sinner too rebellious. There's no background so messed up. There's no heart so hard that if it does not come to Jesus for relief, will not find that relief, will not find a gentle and lowly and merciful heart of compassion. That's the heart of Jesus. And that's why the author of Hebrews can say Jesus is better. He's able to sympathize with us. We saw that already in verse 15 of chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Jesus knows our experience, having been born in human flesh. And it's impossible for us to over-exaggerate Jesus' heart of compassion and mercy and grace towards sinners. I was reading this week, as my daily Bible reading took me through the New Testament, and I read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, a chapter I have read many times and have heard read aloud in just about every wedding I've ever been to or performed. I mean, that's and with good reason, right? The classic chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. Let me read to you. This is just verses 4 through 7. This is probably the portion that's read in every wedding ceremony. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And you read that, and I read this week, and I began to think, and rightly so, how impatient I can be. And I thought about the times I've been unkind. And I thought about my own heart of envy or lack of contentment. And rightly so, and so I'm convicted and begin to, Lord, help, forgive me and help me. But then it occurred to me as I read this passage, well, that's true, and that's a right application. This describes Jesus. God is love. This is Jesus' heart. He's always patient. He's always kind. He rejoices in the truth. This is Jesus' love for me. This is Jesus' love for you. His love never ends. His love never quits. That's the heart of Jesus, one of compassion that overflows with pity and concern. When you think about your own failures and your own sins, and we've all failed, and if we're married, we failed in our marriages in ways. We failed as parents. We failed as students. We failed ourselves. We have a background that includes sin and failure. We can look to Jesus and know His compassion, His grace never, ever runs dry. Let me just say this, that only comes with a little bit of age. But the older you get, the more the regrets pile up. The older you get, the more the regrets pile up. And if you're young, you're thinking, well, that's not very encouraging. Welcome to fallen humanity. That's the reality. You've got things that you've done, you wish you'd done differently. Words you've said in anger, you wish you could take back. Parenting failures, relationship failures, they just pile up. And what we learn from Jesus, and what we learn from Hebrews, is Jesus' heart of compassion and mercy overwhelms it all. It's the tide coming in and just crushes it. Nothing stands before the great storm surge of a hurricane, sadly. But let's think about the love of Jesus as that great 20, 30 foot storm surge. And it just overwhelms every regret, every sin, every doubt, every shred of guilt and shame. That's the heart of Jesus for sinners. I thought about this hymn, He Giveth More Grace, as I thought about this passage. I believe we've sung it here, but it's been some time. The words go like this. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed His provision. Our God ever yearns His resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father, both thee and thy love, will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. We could about shut it down right now and let's just quit on this sermon. Because that's enough, isn't it? That Jesus is the better intercessor because of His heart. But in the words of the TV commercial, but wait, there's more. Not only His heart makes Him the better intercessor, the better high priest, but also His authority. That comes out in verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6, we read, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt Himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by Him who said to Him, You are My Son, today I have begotten You. As He says also in another place, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what we learn here is the authority that Jesus possesses uniquely as our high priest. The author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 2 in verse 5 and Psalm 110 in verse 6 and says, yes, Aaron was a man appointed by God, but Jesus is the God-man. He is unique. He is the Son of God. And we're drawn to Psalm 2, the great messianic psalm that clearly points to Jesus and is applied to Jesus several times in the New Testament. It says in Psalm 2 that blessed are all who take refuge in Him, who take refuge in Jesus. Our high priest is a kingly high priest. He's exalted over all. And then that's made even more clear in verse 6 when Psalm 110 is quoted. Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament, and it's most often quoted in the book of Hebrews, where the author makes this point that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's made reference again, the psalm is made reference again in verse 10. And we'll be brief here because Hebrews 7, there's a lengthy discussion, a lengthy consideration of Jesus, who's a priest after this order of Melchizedek. But we'll suffice it to say at this point, why is that a big deal? Well, because Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. That's where the priests, they were to come out of that family, so to speak, that tribe. Well, Jesus was the tribe of Judah. So there's a problem here. Someone might say, how can He be a great high priest? And the author of Hebrews says, problem solved. He's not the order of Levi. He's the order of Melchizedek. He's that figure that appeared in Genesis 14. Remember the king of Salem, literally the king of peace. Abraham meets him. Abraham gives him a tenth. He worships him. This could have been speculation. Melchizedek in Genesis 14 could have been the pre-incarnate form of Jesus appearing there to Abraham. Regardless, Jesus is the greater high priest because he is of this order of Melchizedek. He possesses kingly authority because Melchizedek was a king who was also a priest, and Jesus falls into that pattern. In reading Revelation 5, I've referenced this passage before, the Apostle John has a vision. And you remember that vision. There's a vision of the scroll with the seven seals. And in heaven, the question is asked about this scroll, the seven seals, in this vision of John, who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And it says, no one in heaven or on earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And the Apostle John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. I'm going to be honest. I can remember reading that and thinking, why does that make John cry? Why is he weeping? Okay, I get it that there's a problem here that's being described. Here's a scroll and no one's worthy. But it says John begins to weep. And as I began to study and read some commentaries, it became clear to me that this scroll is a picture of the plan of God for judgment and salvation. It's His perfect will. And so John wants to see the plan of God rule and reign. Because if it doesn't happen, the world theoretically could be ruled by chaos and darkness. And so he wants God's will to be done and accomplished. And of course, you know, who has the authority, the power to open the scroll and break the seals? Well, John says in Revelation 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Jesus can do it. He can ensure that God's perfect will is always accomplished. He will bring it to pass. And that's what we see later in Revelation 5. That Jesus, who's described as a lamb having been slain, opens the scroll and breaks the seals. And the language of Revelation 5 is, He's worthy. He's worthy. He's got the power and the authority. And there's priestly imagery there because He's the lamb standing as if slain. The great high priest who not merely offers a sacrifice, He is the sacrifice. And He's got the authority. And so in a day and age when we are wrestling with and living under uncertainty, and in my opinion, when we live in an age we've got far more politicians than we have leaders. And it makes us uncertain. It makes us worried. We need to be reminded. And we need to set down some deep roots and drive our stakes deep into the ground that Jesus is King and He has the authority. And we can look to Him without question, without hesitation, and have utmost security in Him, no matter what's coming our way. Regardless of the lack of authoritative voices we may find, we have one who is worthy to break open the seals and to make sure that God's will is always perfectly accomplished. The loving and gracious and merciful high priest who has a heart of immense gentleness and who possesses all kingly authority. And lastly, the reason why we can have confidence in Him, the reason why He is the better high priest, is not just because of His heart or His authority, it's His mission. And that comes out in verses 7 through 10. In the days of His flesh, we read in verse 7. In other words, in the days of His, when Jesus was incarnated, of course, He still retains a human body, a glorified human body. But speaking of His earthly ministry, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. We hear those words and we think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Remember how Jesus prayed in the garden. He prayed and this is just one place that's recorded, Luke's Gospel. And when He came to the place, He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Again, this is Gethsemane. And He withdrew from them, His disciples, about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I mean, this is loud supplications, loud cries. He's praying earnestly. He's under immense and tremendous stress with which we can't fully identify, because he's praying that this cup pass from him. As we've said many, many times, this is the cup of God's wrath. What he dreads the most, even beyond physical death, is that separation, that experience of the judgment of God for sinners on the cross. That's what he dreads the most. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the passage says that he was heard because of his reverence. His prayers were heard and were answered. And you think, well, wait a minute, but he did die. It almost sounds like he's praying that he wouldn't have to die, but he did die. But it says his prayer was answered. His prayer never was, deliver me from death. His prayer was ultimately, God, your will be done. But even beyond that, think of his prayer in John 17. Glorify my name even as you have glorified it. Let my own experience the glory I had with you before the world began. That prayer was answered. Jesus was glorified in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his place at the Father's right hand. The glorious reign of Christ that he knows now through his resurrection, his prayer was heard, his prayer was answered. But look at verse 8, because that raises some more questions, doesn't it? Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We look at that and say, well, how could Jesus learn obedience? I mean, if you ask me how I learned obedience, it came through, you know, my parents' discipline, because I learned the cost of disobedience. That's how I learned obedience. And that's how you learned obedience throughout life. The cost of your disobedience taught you obedience. Well, that's not true of Jesus. He never disobeyed. So it can't mean that. So what does it mean? I think what it means is Jesus learned the cost, not of disobedience. He learned the cost of obedience. He learned what it meant to fully obey the Father and what it cost him in his suffering on behalf of sinners. And that comes out, we read even more about that in verses 9 and 10, how that he was being made perfect, the perfect sacrifice, I believe. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him by putting their hope and trust and confidence in him. The source of eternal salvation, the only source, we need to add, of eternal salvation. His mission was costly, but it was successful without question and without doubt. His prayers were heard and they were answered. This week, or the past few days, I'm sure you saw, as I did, a number of references made in the news and so forth to September 2nd, 2020, as being the 75th anniversary of the formal end of World War II. Not VE Day, not VJ Day, but the formal end, the signing of the treaty, the signing of the, we should say, the surrender of Japan. And I remember as I was reading these articles, I caught an image of President Eisenhower covering his face with a handkerchief, obviously weeping. I thought, what is that picture? And so I looked it up. You know, all of our presidents have made, and rightfully so, have celebrated significant anniversaries of D-Day, June 6th, 44, the Allied invasion of Europe, which for all intents and purposes signaled the end of World War II. There were a lot of battles left to be fought, but that successful invasion meant the defeat of Nazi Germany. Well, every American president has made a big deal about D-Day, and rightfully so, except one president who refused to ever celebrate it, and that was Dwight David Eisenhower. And of course you know why, because he was the supreme commander of the Allied forces. He gave the order to send thousands of men into battle, and thousands of men died. And that picture of him covering his face in grief is when he spoke to a group of veterans 10 years after D-Day. He knew the cost in ways other presidents never would. Now, why do I mention that? Because our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, knew the cost. And it wasn't so much he sent others to die, he himself went. And he learned the cost of obedience through his own sacrifice for sinners. And I believe it's fair and safe to say that Jesus died the second death before he died the first. Now, what does that mean? The book of Revelation speaks about eternal judgment as being the second death. And Jesus died the second death before he died the first. In other words, he experienced somehow in that span of hours on the cross, eternal judgment in the place of sinners. That's why he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He learned the cost of obedience and he became the perfect sacrifice, the only source of eternal, never to be broken, never to be taken away salvation. See why I'm so nervous in approaching this passage? You barely scratch the surface of Jesus, the great high priest. Now, somebody might hear a sermon like this and think, well, there's not a whole lot of practical there for me. You're not telling me how to navigate life better. All you're doing is talking about Jesus. Yeah, exactly. Because you put your focus on him. You fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith. That's how you navigate life. Take your eyes off yourself and your eyes on him. And that's one reason among many that we celebrate the Lord's Supper just about every week to help us in a regular way put our eyes on Jesus in a way that he's given to us to do just that. And so as we come to the Lord's table together in just a moment, I hope you use this opportunity to pray and to reflect and to focus on Jesus, the greater high priest. And that you would think about his heart, his authority, and his accomplished and costly mission for sin and sinners. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't value him enough. And part of that's because we're fallen creatures. And we struggle to really understand the depths of Jesus' love and grace and mercy. Why he would love us, why you would love us, is beyond our comprehension. But yet you do. And it's not a love of tolerance. It's a deep love, a love that can never be fully fathomed. And we pray that you'd help us to just scratch the surface of Jesus, who is our great high priest. And that would change us and change us even today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go further, if you need some communion elements, if you'd raise your hand, Bob McCullough's got, if you failed to pick some up, he'd love to provide those for you. In this era of COVID, we are using the prepackaged elements. It helps us to feel a little safer, but does also, it has taken away a bit from I think the experience that we've enjoyed in the past. But God can transcend through his mercy even the distraction of the prepackaged elements. Let me read for us, if I could, from Mark's gospel, just a few verses. Mark 14, beginning at verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." He took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The Lord's Supper, we know from the way Jesus inaugurated the meal and from other plain teaching of the New Testament, is meant for God's people. It's meant for believers in Jesus Christ. It's meant for those who are part of his body. And in reality, a visible expression of his body, a church that believes and proclaims the gospel message. If that's true of you, then we invite you to share in the bread and the cup together with us. If it's not true of you, if you're wrestling and you're asking questions, let me just say with utmost confidence to you, Jesus Christ is offered to all who will receive him today. To all who are here, who would look to him, say, "I need him as my high priest." He is offered to you that you would put your faith and trust in him. And I would encourage you to do that today. And if you want to talk about it, I'd love to have that conversation with you. But let me now pray and thank God for what's provided for us in the bread and the cup. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to rejoice in the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. We pray that you would take the bread and the cup, though they be very, very ordinary and very simple, but use them for an extraordinary purpose, to feed and nurture our faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. If you'll take your elements and remove the cellophane. As you take the wafer, which is meant to represent for us the body of Christ, as you take it and as Chuck plays for us just for a brief moment, I want you to pray and to think on Christ and think of His heart of gentleness toward sinners, toward you. Let's do that now. In like manner, Jesus took the cup and gave it to His disciples and said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in My blood, given for the remission of forgiveness of sins." And as you take the cup, as once again Chuck plays, I want you to spend some time thinking about the authority and kingship of Christ and what His accomplished mission means for you as you leave this place, the cup of the new covenant. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy to us in the gospel. Thank You for the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Help us, we pray. Give us grace to indeed fix our eyes on Jesus. May we find great joy in Him. Help us to discover the depths of His love for us, and may that create in us a reflexive greater love for Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me encourage you, if you would, to stand at this time. We'll receive these words of benediction. Then we're going to sing the doxology, and then our ushers will dismiss us in an orderly fashion. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts.